This morning we're going to be looking at a passage, and there's an outline that goes along with that. If you haven't been able to receive one, there's some men in the back who will be able to hand you one, something we're going to follow along with today. We've been going through a series that follows the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, as found in the book of Matthew. And I mentioned in the opening that I have a big admiration for Jack Bauer from the 24 series, which we've modeled this after. Let me move this out of the way. I have to admit, I have an admiration for other characters on television as well. One of the shows I enjoy very much is called Law and Order. Many of you may have watched that as well. And Jack Bauer, there's another Jack on there called Jack McCoy, one of my favorites as well. And one of the things I appreciate about Jack is he's just so precise with words. He just gets right to it, and he's also very persistent. He will hammer it home until he basically gets the person to crack. And those are things I really appreciate. We, as American culture, just seem to have an affinity with court, with court TV. I mean, we've got Judge Judy, we've got Judge Wapner, we've got Judge this and Judge that, and then court TV shows. I mean, they are all over the place. You can go back to Perry Mason, you can go Andy Griffith with Matlock, you can go L.A. Law, you can go even now with James Wood as Shark. So how many people have watched some sort of court TV show throughout their life? Even with regularity, perhaps, yes. Most of us. I'm still trying to figure out what our fascination is, but I admit I'm within the crowd. So what I'd like you to do this morning is I wanted to just think about for yourself, what is that show, court TV show, that's been one of your favorites over the years? And among that show, what's one of your favorite characters? And so you see here on your introduction, there's show and character. So I just want you to take a minute and think through that and write down what's a show that you've watched regularly and what's one of your favorite characters on that show. For those of you who don't have televisions, maybe a book about court, okay? And those of you who don't have books or televisions, come and see me afterwards. I'll lend you a couple of books. Because there's some great books as well. John Grisham is a good example. So I don't know, who is it? Is it Casey Novak from Law & Order SVU? Is it William Shatner from Boston Legal? Cameron Mayheim as Eleanor in The Practice? I mean, you know, we have a bevy of choices here. And let's be honest, what is it that takes us in? I think it's the courtroom is a place where characters can come alive in a very short period of time, and we see different aspects of their personalities, and we are attracted to that. We see different things about who they are, and we either see ourselves in them, or we see things about other people that we really don't like. So usually, you know, some people that we like and people that we don't like that show up in courtroom scenes. The other thing I think we definitely see is shows about the news about court. I'm not talking about television programs, actually news programs. And injustice. We talked a little bit about some of the injustice that happens in Africa. I don't ever want to downplay that. But since 1973, the death penalty has been actually, you know, around. And does anyone have any idea, for those people who have been on death row, how many of their charges have been overturned and they've been found innocent since 1973? Is it 25, 50, 75, 100, or 125 people? 127 as of this month. This month, Kennedy Brewer, who was convicted in 1995, think about the number of years there, of rape and murder of his girlfriend's three-year-old daughter, had his case dismissed this month in Mississippi. You can read about it in the New York Times. And because another man, Justin Johnson, came forward and confessed that he did the crimes. So a man's been sitting, was ready to be executed in death row in Mississippi for a crime he didn't commit. And we watch television program after television program about these, whether it's Dateline, 2020, whatever, and we just watch them, and we just, fascinated is probably not the right word, but we just feel in our hearts just this pain for somebody who is unjustly accused and sitting in prison for all the things that they've gone through, for something that they never did. So what I'd like to do is just think about one of those people or a program that you've watched about somebody who was unjustly accused. And I want you to write down an emotion that you feel. And then you see on your outline the word emotion. How do you feel when you watch those programs about people who were unjustly accused? have been sitting in prison. There actually have been people we know have died, and later on have been found innocent. What emotion comes into your mind, into your heart? Down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. But many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death." 70 people are saying that. They answered. They spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" You guys can be seated. That's okay. What we want to do is just kind of walk through this passage together, highlighting a couple things, and at the end to say, what does this really mean to us? So as we look at the scene, we want to look at the first set of characters. In verse 57, we see Jesus brought to Caiaphas and the teacher of the law and the elders. If we look back to actually to the beginning of this chapter, 26, in the first message that was in the series, we see these were the same guys who started the whole scheme. They had a plan. And what was their plan? They wanted to get Jesus killed. When did they want to get Jesus killed? Not during the feast. Where are we now? We are just getting ready during the feast. Again, plan foiled. And it's just like when we, for those of us who are 24 fans, basically what happens is that there's terrorists, they have a plan to blow up the world, and part of their plan, usually Jack Bauer CTU derails along the way. And so then what they have to do is they have to regroup and make a revised plan, plan B, where they're going to blow up half of the world or three quarters of the world or whatever they have left with bombs or ammunition or whatever. That's what we see here. We're basically they're like, look, we got to get this guy out of the way. Hell or high water, we got to do something. Our first plan didn't work. We were going to do it later. This is our new plan. We're on plan B, guys. Now, what's interesting is Job, there's a verse in Job that kind of talks about God's view of all these plans and how he's still going to accomplish the objective. It says, "God thwarts the plans of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success." And that's what we're going to see here as this plays out. In verse 58, we see a side character, Peter, trying to stay close enough to track what's happening. We've learned from the series, the sermon that we did on that, kind of all the emotions that he went through and all the failures. So we're going to leave him to the side. But let's move forward to verse 59 and then the first part of verse 60. This is where we see kind of the main characters and some of their intentions. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus. Why? So they could put him to death. They didn't find any. Now, those of us who watch the news, this is the wonderful time of year where false reports about political candidates start coming up all the time. Things that they did in 1970s, 1980s, those who were born at that time, you know, maybe will remember back, but you know, every day it seems there's some new false report that comes out, or somewhat verified or halfway verified. I'm not a reporter. I'm not someone who can tell. I'm not a lawyer. But it seems every day we are reminded of false accusations against people, whether they would be in Hollywood or politics or whatever. And so this whole idea of false accusations is something that's not new to us. And I asked this week, I believe, and I'm not that I'm a prophet, but it's very likely another one will come out this week. So as they come out, really what I want them to do is be a trigger for you of what Jesus went through. In other words, when we look at this story, sometimes it's harder for us to apply it to our lives, but this whole idea of being falsely accused, I don't know if any of you have gone through that. You've either been falsely accused of a crime, been falsely accused of something pretty significant in your life. Many of us haven't. Some of us have, some of us haven't. But this is just what Jesus is going through. And in the end here it says, but they didn't find any. But many false witnesses came forward. And what's interesting, though, is this was even more true in Jesus' time. In the same way they don't stick, most of the things don't really stick about our political candidates, it didn't stick about Jesus. In Exodus 23:7, it says, have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty person, the Lord says. So the Sanhedrin, even though they had pretty strong intentions, they're going to cut a bunch of corners here, they didn't want to break God's laws in significant ways that would have adverse effects to themselves. They're okay cutting some corners as long as there wasn't any sort of, you know, damnation that was going to be gone against them. So they knew that. And the Bible has a whole bunch of interesting verses about false witnesses, and I just want to read a few. It says in Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who pours out lies will not go free. Later in that same chapter, in verse 9, it says almost the same thing with a stronger warning. It says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who pours out lies will perish. So here you have the Sanhedrin trying to basically buy off, coerce people to be false witnesses against Jesus, yet they're the same people who have been preaching to people and teaching people that if you're a false witness, you can end up dying. So again, plan not quite going according to intention. So they need credible witnesses. And how many do they need? Deuteronomy 19:15 says, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense that he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So they also know that. They know they need two or three witnesses. In this case, we'll see they get two. And they need people who are going to tell the truth, because otherwise people could die. So what we see is, does anyone think of anyone in the Old Testament who faced kind of people trying to go after him for how he lived, trying to find false witnesses against him so that way they could put him out of the way? What's that? Daniel. Yeah, Daniel. Wonderful. Wonderful example. I mean, it said in Daniel chapter 6, we read, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds and charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they weren't able to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, they said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man unless it has to do something with the law of God, because that's what he follows. Same thing is even more evident here of Christ. More than Daniel, Christ is before the Sanhedrin council, and they're trying to find things that he's done or that he said in order to convict him, and really to try to get him to die. In the end, what's interesting is that what happened to the satraps who tried to basically capture Daniel? What was their fate? Yeah, they ended up perishing themselves. Because what was their intent? Their intent was to get Daniel out of the way, not really to accomplish anything God had for the country. In the same way here, the intention of the Sanhedrin is not to be saved by Jesus, but to be saved from Jesus. They want him out of the way. He's in the way of what they want. So let's look at one of the false accusations, this one false accusation that's brought up against Jesus. Let's continue on to verse 60, and then it says in verse 61, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. Now what's interesting here is that what is Jesus' view of the Sanhedrin? What does he think of them as he's going through this? Has he ever taught anything to us about the Sanhedrin? Ironically, he has. If you go back to Matthew 5:22, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount had said that if anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who even says to his brother, Raca, which is a kind of a derogatory term, is answerable to who? The Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus understood that God put the Sanhedrin in place and that they had a role in both the lives of the Jewish people and a role in his eventual fate. So it wasn't that he disrespected the Sanhedrin, and eventually you're going to see through his response, but he actually, he held up God's standard for the court. And I guess for us, there's times that we're challenged to answer the question, do you respect somebody just for the position God has given them, even if they don't fulfill any of the characteristics that position has? I think we like to respect people if they are worthy of respect by the way that they treat us or the way that they act towards us. And we'll see here later, just for Jesus, that his respect for them was not conditional or swayed according to his feelings or his emotions, which you could just imagine just were welling up inside. Jesus' words were actually twisted here. The actual words were from John chapter 2, verse 19, where he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple Jesus was speaking about was his own body. More importantly, Jesus is the one who is the creator and the healer, not the destroyer. Now, his words are an example to us when people come and try to twist our intentions and make negative assumptions or gossip about us in terms of the things that they think that we're doing. What was Jesus' response to them, to these accusations? Very clearly it says, Jesus remained silent. Translated, that means he didn't say one single word. According to Jewish law, Jesus did not have to, he could have pleaded the fifth. He didn't have to defend himself. So he was fully compliant with the laws. So the Sanhedrin, they kept trying and trying. Those of you who, and I don't mean to make an inappropriate analogy, but I am, as you know, a cartoon fan. And there was the Rocky and Bullwinkle cartoons, for those of you who go back to that. And Bullwinkle keeps trying to what? Pull the rabbit out of the hat, right? And every time he kept saying, this time for sure. And each time what would happen is it would fail. And again, the Sanhedrin here, I bring that up, he keeps trying. It's a little bit like, again, going back to the cartoon. Remember Frosty the Snowman, Professor Hinkle, right? He says, I must what? Get that hat back. Think nasty, nasty, nasty. That's what's going on here. The hearts of the Sanhedrin are being exposed, and they're doing whatever they can to capture Jesus and to kill him. So let's turn our attention to what's going to happen here. They're going to put him under oath. Midway through verse 63, the high priest says to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus replies, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, many people believe that here Jesus is kind of, I wouldn't call stuck, but in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, it says, if a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, and he's held responsible for that. So here, Jesus is being asked point blank, are you the Christ? So does he know it? Yes. Is he responsible for sharing it? Yes. So now he's going to tell him. He was asked under oath, point blank, about his identity. He explained clearly how he was sent to save us, and that's what he was going to do. He was going to come back with a place of honor and respect at God's right hand. Jesus confirmed who he was. Previously, we saw different parts of the book of Matthew where he's told them that he is the Messiah. Now he puts it in front of everyone. There is no doubt. Now, what is this whole idea of sitting on God's right hand? We don't really use that term regularly. It really goes back to a promise made in Psalm 110, verse 1, where God says, sit at my right hand until I will make your enemies a footstool at your feet, which basically means come and share with me the power I have, and we will have dominion over all. We see it in Hebrews chapter 1, explains that after Jesus had provided the purification for our sins, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, Jesus' fate, in fact, I think I heard someone say it earlier, was actually similar to another Old Testament character, someone who basically people wanted to first kill him. They kind of changed their plans, had to go to a plan B, and then they basically sold him off into slavery. Joseph, right? And what happened there? Ironically, the people who tried to have these dastardly plans against him, in the end, came back and did what? Worship Joseph at his feet, because he held the power that God had given him. And he was in second in command in the whole all of Egypt. Our very lives, in the same way, are in God's hands. The Jewish leaders and Joseph's brother each wrongly handled the life of someone who would later come back and hold their own lives in their hands. It's okay. We know that sound. What I want to do is, I want to bring you forward in time, though, just for a minute. There's a fellow in the New Testament. We want to look at his story because there's some fascinating things in his story that parallel Jesus' experience here in this passage that give us a greater sense of what's going on. And that is in Acts chapter 6. So if you want to take a moment and turn there, it's worth looking at. We're going to be starting in verse 8. Jeremy, if you want to bring that up. It says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people." Sound familiar? "Opposition arose." Sound familiar? "However, from members of the synagogue and freedmen, it was called Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. They secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and God.'" Again, sound familiar? "So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teacher of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before" where? "The Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking about his holy place, this holy place, and against the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place.'" Again, that same lie coming up again. "And we've heard him and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel." Now, what's interesting is we don't get in the passage in the trial before the Sanhedrin of Jesus, I don't know what his face looked like. We don't get a sense of his tone. But I'll tell you what, if Stephen's face looked like an angel, what did Jesus' face look like before the Sanhedrin? God is so patient with us. I'm going to start to cry here. The Sanhedrin, this is the same Sanhedrin, the same leader of the Sanhedrin again. God gives them a second chance. Unfortunately, there is no neutrality when dealing with Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Creator, the Upholder of all, the Savior, Lord of all, Judge of all. You will either worship him or you will reject him. And that's what we see here. If we move forward, Jeremy, if you want to move forward, we see that basically what happened is Stephen gets killed. He gets stoned. And what's interesting is that what do we see him say? Can you put up Acts 7, 56? This is wonderful. He says, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man" where? "Sitting on the right hand of God." Jesus told him, this is what it's all about. I'm in charge. You're going to worship me and I'm going to save you and take care of you. Or you're going to serve yourself. So in the final verses, basically, of this whole thing, we see that Jesus is declared guilty of speaking blasphemy. He's declared worthy of death. He's abused and sent off to be tried by the Roman government. So what does this trial mean for us? We have a greater sense of, obviously, emotions that we feel of what Jesus went through. We've had some creative exercises in terms of understanding what was going on. How do we bring it home? Well, there's three things we see that Jesus did or didn't do. I want us to look at it together. Jesus' silence, his declaration, his dedication, all three are listed there in your outline. His silence. We know he was abandoned by his followers and he was alone. None of them were even at his trial. He was attacked by people and who really wanted to kill him. We don't experience that. We live in pretty much middle-class America, have pretty much most of what we need. I just don't get that every week, ever, my whole life. But do I have people who are mean, in their mean-spirited, who I run into throughout my week, who have some pretty nasty things that they either want to say or do to me? I have. Have anybody run into those kind of people? Neighbors, friends, well, used to be friends, ex-friends, I guess. How do we respond to them? How do we respond to their intentions? When Jesus was silent against his false accusers, what was that? What was he evidencing? What was going on in his heart? Well, the first thing that was going on in his heart was peace. He was at peace. The second thing he had was a sense of composure. Now, I don't normally have either of those when faced with those challenges, when somebody's mean towards me. My natural reaction is to fire with fire, anger with anger. But Jesus had peace. He had composure. Why don't we have that? Well, again, not to get too many cartoon analogies going here, but one of my favorite cartoons growing up was this sailor with a girlfriend named Olive Oil. Those of you who are familiar with him. And there's two things that he says that I think are really indicative of some of our responses to these situations. One is he says, "That's all I can stand, I stands no more." Right? So where is the transformed life in that statement? We can all do that. We can all pretty much eat our spinach and go knock the guy's block off, particularly some guy like Bluto. I mean, come on. But really, are there Blutos in the world, or really just people like us who are maybe having a bad day, or who don't, or just misunderstand us? We lash out. We take the abuse. Some of us lash back out. I'm more a lasher outer. But some people, we just take the abuse, and we keep it inside our hearts. And if something bad ever happened to that person, we would smile on the inside. So this isn't just about outward expressions of anger that are wrong. This is about really what's going on in your heart. Now, I think the other Popeye-ism, he says, "I am what I am." Okay? Where's the transformed life in that? Okay? You say, okay, I'm not a morning person. Okay? Well, I'm not a night person. Or you say, well, I'm not that outgoing, or I'm not this, I'm not that. All that, we either are something or we're not something. And all those things are the excuses of why we don't respond the way that Jesus responds. I can't stand no more. I am what I am. Those are lies. We are here to encourage you to take the transforming power of God, allow the Holy Spirit to reign in your heart, and have the peace that passes all understanding reign and respond in those situations. Jesus taught it earlier himself. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say," this is prophecy, it was a wonderful prophecy, "all kinds of evil against you because of me." Are we allowing God's power to control and transform our lives? It's not enough just to not strike back. It's the attitudes of our heart. Rick Warren says it a nice way. He says, "If you don't release those who hurt you, you will begin to resemble them." We lose God's peace and sink to the depths of being more and more hurt instead of becoming healed as God wants. May God change our hearts there. Let's look at the next one, Jesus' declaration. Jesus made it clear to people who he was and what he meant. We said it was crystal clear. "I'm going to come back. I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father. I'm going to save all humanity." How about us? Do we know our purpose? Why are we here? We as a church years ago went through the Rick Warren series. We've had an opportunity to get some training in that. If I asked you, why does God have you on this planet? Can you give me an answer? Do you know your identity? Do you know your purpose? It's an awkward question. But there's a set of verses that have always been very comforting to me in this whole thing. And not to overgeneralize it, but if you want to turn with me to Hebrews 12, and that's where we'll finish out these last 2 points. Verses 1 and 2, it says, there, Jeremy, you can put it up if you'd like. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and did what? Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." There it is again. Why are we here? Because there's a race. There's a race that's marked out for us. I don't know what that looks like for you, but I know that you're not here by accident. That God has you a starting point and an ending point. And there's things that he wants you to pass along the way. We often feel weary because we're running. Well, sometimes, to be honest with you, I think we've run off the road and are down another, somewhere else. We need to come back to the road and go down further for the path that God has for us. Do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Do we daily readjust our sights on him? Are there weeks that you spend more time worrying on Sunday morning that the DVR is set up to make sure you get all your programs right for the week than it is that you have your sights set on Jesus Christ? Are you more concerned about getting all ready for the week and getting some rest than coming out and praying together with us for this church and for the people in your lives? I have to be honest with you, I think there's times we're more bothered by those stories of people on death row than we are about our own sin that drove Jesus to the cross. He is the one who's the author of our faith. He wrote it in your heart. He runs to write a new chapter in your heart every day. He's the perfecter of our faith, and he's the one who's not going to give up on you. Doesn't matter how the past week, month, year has been. It doesn't matter. What matters is, are you going to start running again with him today? This is the time of year where pretty much resolutions fade out, right? Pretty much March, right? January, we're going to do it. February, tried. March, excuses really start. This is excuse month, National Excuse Month probably. God doesn't want to hear it. He says, look, we can start new every day. I don't care what happened last night. I don't care what happened yesterday. I'm here. My mercies are new every morning for you. And again, that right hand of God. Let's finish up with a look at Jesus' dedication. And Jeremy, just bring up the next verse in that chapter. It's a wonderful little verse here. It says, consider him, verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, which we saw today, so that you will what? Not grow weary and lose heart. That's what we do. We grow weary. We lose heart. I grow weary. I lose heart. This is about dedication. Dedication is about... We look at Jack Bauer at the beginning of our series. Jack Bauer did whatever it took. Now, Jack Bauer, I don't think he ever takes a nap. His cell phone never runs out of the battery. I mean, that's TV. Okay? We run out of energy. We run out of focus. We run out of time. We just feel like everything's falling apart at times. Sometimes we're so self-absorbed. But where do we start? Well, it starts by going back and looking at Jesus. That's what it said. Fix your eyes on him. Where's the best place to do that? His word. These last two chapters, Matthew chapter 26 and 27, are wonderful chapters. If you're not a reader, get the book on tape. If you're not a book on tape guy, get the video. We have Jesus videos. We got Jesus everything, okay? Bumper stickers, t-shirts, whatever. You're not short on resources. If you need one, I will pay for the video, okay, if you don't have the money. Just come up to me, I'll buy you a Jesus video. Whatever it needs to do to give you the opportunity every day to fix your eyes on him. That's what our heart is as elders, is that everyone in this church, every day when they wake up, would fix their eyes on Jesus. We've learned from his silence. We've learned from his dedication. We've learned from his declarations. We've seen how he's endured so much for us. We just want to love him more. That's all we want. We want to be transformed by him, and we want to care for other people. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for what you went through. Through the trial, we know the things that are coming up, the beatings, the crucifixion. God, you did it for us, because you loved us so deeply. God, help us to be moved this week because of the love that you have for us, to understand that love and express that love to others throughout our week. Help us to spend time with you, fixing our eyes on you, and just appreciate you so much more and more. But I thank you for the opportunity I've had to do that by studying this passage. In your name.